Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Mark. We'll be reading Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to him, and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them? But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the reading of God's Word, and you may be seated. The question that we want to seek to answer today is, what is true greatness? What does true greatness look like? My wife and I, quite a few years ago, were walking through downtown Portland, and we were coming to a restaurant, and there was a large crowd of people outside of this restaurant, and the first thought was, there must be somebody of importance inside there. So we thought, you know, let's just kind of hang around and see what's happening. And the next thing you know, people started really crowding in to where they had a barricade into the entrance of this restaurant. And I asked somebody, you know, what's going on? Who's inside the restaurant? Who's going to be coming out? And somebody whispered over to me that, well, Magic Johnson is in there having a meal, and he's going to be coming out of this restaurant. And so we sat there, we waited, I don't know, we wanted to see true greatness, you know. And so we sat there and we waited 10, 15 minutes, and lo and behold, Magic Johnson comes walking out, and people were flashing their cameras, they were had their papers out there to get his signature, and he walked by, and then everybody dispersed, and that was the end of it. There we have it, a moment of true greatness. We were in the presence of that. And so the question we want to ask is, what is true greatness? What does it mean to be in the presence of someone who is truly great? Put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples. Imagine that you're one of our Lord's disciples. You're walking with Jesus. You're hearing him teach. You see him feeding 5,000 people. You hear his words where he preaches and teaches that he is the Son of Man, that the seal of God is upon him. He says to a large audience that he is the bread of life. He says, "I am the bread of life." Can you imagine being with the disciples and being in the shoes of the disciples as they are with Jesus, the one where the prophet Daniel speaks of the Son of Man? Remember that in that prophecy where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and he stands there before the Ancient of Days, and he is given a kingdom that every nation should serve him. They're in the very presence of the Son of Man, the one that the prophet Daniel spoke of. They're with him on a regular basis, the Son of Man whom is going to be served. They witness the miracles of Christ. And in the Gospel of Mark, just a few chapters earlier, remember that the disciples, and especially John and James, were in the presence of Christ during the Mount of Transfiguration, that they saw and witnessed the glory of Christ there on that mountain. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. And we want to ask ourselves the question, what is true greatness? Well, the disciples, two of them, James and John, they have a question for Jesus. They have come before Christ, and they have a question. And really, what I want to do this morning is I want to answer the question, what is true greatness? I have three basic points that I want to cover in our time today. We're going to look at the question that John and James give. We want to see the response of Christ, and then we want to see the fuller response that Christ give in relationship to their question. And we want to leave today having this question answered. What is true greatness? So James and John, and the text begins that way, the sons of Zebedee, they came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." So they have a question for Jesus. They want to have answered. They want to be allowed to sit with Christ in the highest positions in his coming kingdom. First of all, just a very important note here that Matthew's account of this same story doesn't have James and John being the one who is speaking, but actually it's their mother, Salome, who is asking the question immediately in Matthew's account. Now, in Mark's account, we have it described as James and John, because really the ones who are asking this question are James and John. But the first point here is that they bring in their mother to help ask this question. So you can picture just for a moment that here you have their mother standing before Christ, and James and John are probably kneeling there before Christ as she is asking this question before them. And the first part of this question is, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Secondly, so the first thing is that you see that they're using family. Just a side note too, that Salome is the sister of Mary, and there is a relationship that James and John would have. They would be the first cousins of Christ, so there's an appeal to family relationship. But secondly here, that the disciples, James and John, are going to ask their question based on the teaching of Christ. Again, they're walking with Christ, and they're going to ask their question based on his teaching. If you turn to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So it really doesn't seem like the question of the disciples is completely out of place. And we don't see Christ rebuking them. Now, I'm not saying that their question is completely not out of place, but we want to at least recognize that it's based on the teaching of Christ, that they're drawing from what they have heard from Christ. And so when they come, they already have this idea of a promise of thrones and powers and position in a kingdom. And they're basically coming to Jesus to follow through and with this promise that he has given. But they're asking for something particular, as we're going to see here in a moment. We wanted to touch on that. But one thing I do want to say, and thirdly, a relationship to the question that they're going to ask, is it is very interesting the context of their question. Now, the context of their question is not where we just read in Matthew, where Christ is teaching this, but the context is what we looked at and considered last week. The context, if you go back just a few verses, there in verse 32, the end of verse 32, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." So we need to see the context of this question is Jesus has just been teaching, and this is the second or third time that he has spoke of this in the Gospel of Mark, about his coming death, about the coming trial that's going to be happening, where he's going to be handed over to the scribes in Jerusalem. And so the question, at least it seems on its surface, to be very unsympathetic to Christ in relationship to what he has just been teaching. Here they're thinking and asking about this kingdom and glory and power, and Christ has just been talking about his being handed over and being put to death. So let's look more closely at the question that is asked. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Can you imagine that type of question? It's almost like a child coming to their mom or dad and saying, before I ask this question, will you just grant whatever I'm going to ask? I mean, just, I know you don't know what I'm going to ask, but just give me some type of positive response. And so there's this expectation, you know, that Christ and wanting him to answer the way that they're hoping he will answer. I mean, they may have even pleaded Christ's own words and Christ's teaching that Christ has taught that if two on earth are agreed and any request that they ask, that he would grant it. I mean, just imagine for a moment that there's James and there's John and there's their mother. There's three of them. They're bringing this request before the Lord. Can one sit at the right hand and can one sit at the left hand? And that is the question. Jesus, it's very important to see that, he doesn't rebuke them. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? That was what Jesus says to the disciples. Again, he does not give them a rebuke. What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit on your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now, it appears here right on the surface, and we can see even as we look at the answer that Jesus gives to them, that they're looking for a number of things in this question. First of all, they are looking to be close to Jesus. They want to be near Christ. They want to sit on his left hand and on his right hand. That is, they want to be close to him in his glory. Again, they have seen Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. They want to be there in close proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, we see in this question a question of power. The Christ in his glory, to be on the right and to be on the left in a kingdom, has the idea of being in a place of authority, having a place of power in this kingdom. So that the disciples are asking, in a very selfish way, I believe, to be prominent, to be up front in a place, again, of power. They also want preeminence. They want to be in a place of honor. They want to be elevated in the kingdom. I mean, if you can imagine, even just for a moment, if the president, whoever that president might be of the United States, were to ask you to be your right-hand man, can you imagine him asking you for advice? That the president would call you to say, hey, what should I do with this and this decision here? I mean, it would be a place of honor to be able to serve somebody in leadership in this way, to be close to greatness. Again, we're asking the question, what is true greatness? What would it be like? And so the disciples are asking this question. They want to be near Christ in his glory. But again, they are forgetting the context that Jesus had just given them in regards to his coming trial, his coming giving himself on the cross. In light of this question, J.C. Ryle makes this comment. He says, there are few true Christians who do not resemble James and John when they first began the service of Christ. We are apt to expect far more present enjoyment from our religion than the gospel warrants us to expect. We are apt to forget the cross and the tribulation and to think only of the crown. We form an incorrect estimate of our own fortitude and power of endurance. We misjudge our own ability to stand temptation and trial. And the result of all of this is that we often buy wisdom dearly by bitter experience after many disappointments and not a few falls. So how does Christ respond to this question? There is the first, we have the first part of the response, and then we have the second and more fuller response when the other disciples come into this. And so the response of Christ to the question, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" So the response that Jesus gives is that he's basically telling them they have no idea what they are asking for. And there are two parts to the to how he is answering here. He speaks of the drink, the cup that he is going to drink, and the baptism with which he is going to baptize. There are two metaphors, I should say. There's the metaphor of the cup and the metaphor of baptism. When we think of the term, the word, the metaphor cup as it is used in the scriptures, we see it used numerous times in the Old Testament. We're very familiar with the 23rd Psalm that begins with, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And in that psalm, it says, "My cup overflow." The King James and the NIV or ESV all in my head here. I got to look at my notes. "My cup overflows," not overfloweth, sorry. "My cup overflows." There's joy, there's gladness. His cup is overflowing, the psalmist, because he is sufficient, he is satisfied, knowing that the Lord is his shepherd. So there the picture of the cup is that of joy and happiness and satisfaction. But yet as we turn over in the Psalms, we turn to Psalm chapter 75 and verse 8, it says there, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." That is to say that every drop of this cup is going to be poured out and to be drunk. And here you have a description of this cup of God's wrath that is being poured out upon and extended to the wicked. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, Isaiah here, in looking at the desolation that has happened to Israel in relationship to the fact that Israel had not, they had broken the covenant promises that the Lord had given to them. And notice what Isaiah says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. And these are in relationship, again, to the disasters that have come about to Israel. This metaphor is used other times. The prophet Jeremiah uses it. I won't look at every reference that is given. But it's used in numerous places in the scriptures. And Christ himself also used this metaphor of the cup. When he comes before the Lord, remember his prayer in Gethsemane, at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That here, when Christ is praying to the Father in this prayer, it is before he is to go to the cross. And in the crucifixion, in Christ's death on the cross, that it is not merely the fact that Christ is going to suffer at the hands of wicked men, though he is, that he is in this prayer here, and what is causing him to sweat drops of blood, and what is needing him, as one gospel account has, to be comforted and to have an angel minister to him, is that he is going to experience the full cup of God's wrath on behalf of sinners. That God's judgment that is poured out on sinners, that Christ himself is going to drink from that cup. That is the metaphor here that he is using. It's the same metaphor that he has used. That Jesus Christ, the spotless, the sinless Lamb of God, is going to bear the full weight of the cup of God's wrath in the place of sinners. In our place, he is going to take the judgment that we deserve. So the first metaphor here is cup. The second metaphor is baptism, a drawing from a commentary here, because I don't speak like this. The Greek verb baptizen means to dip. Its past participle means submerged, and it is regularly used to bring submerged in any experience. For instance, a spendthrift is said, this is an older commentary, by the way, a spendthrift is submerged in debt. A drunk person is said to be submerged in drink. A grief-stricken person is said to be submerged in sorrow. A pupil before a cross-examining teacher is said to be submerged in questions. The word is regularly used for a ship that has been wrecked and is submerged beneath the waves. The baptism with which I am baptized, when Christ is sharing this and using this metaphor, it is a metaphor of suffering. It is a metaphor of passing under and being submerged under. And it is speaking again of the death that he is going to die, that his glory, his ultimate glorification, is going to involve his suffering and his death. Jesus is on his way to Calvary, where he is going to bear the sins of his people on a Roman cross. He is about to experience the full weight of the punishment of our sins is going to be upon him. And so he asked the disciples, and in response to the disciples, he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now, knowing and understanding the full weight of these metaphors that Jesus is asking, how would you respond to this, to Christ's question? So they've asked a question, and now Jesus is responding with the question, "Are you able to drink of the cup and to be baptized?" And how do the disciples respond? And I wouldn't be surprised if we wouldn't respond in the same way that they responded. And they responded this way. They said to him that they are able. They are able. Now they're asking for a place of authority. They're asking to be at Christ at his right hand and his left hand. They're ready to do what it takes to be in these places of authority in Christ's kingdom. They're able to do it. They're up and they're ready for the task. They're able to do this task. They're able to do it. That would be a very similar response that I would give. But as we sit here and we think for a moment of what Christ is going to experience when God's justice is poured out on him for sinners. We think that the God of heaven and earth and the substitute, the God-man, Christ Jesus, is going to bear the wrath for our sins. I mean, we have in our day, and really it's very easy for us to talk casually about God and to think of God in a very casual way. It's very normal for us to do that. And on a certain level, we know that the God of heaven, who is very transcendent, comes and he speaks to us and in his word, and he relates to us, and we can speak to him in prayer. We want to keep the fact that God is immanent, but we really forget the transcendence of God as well. That we might think in a casual way, well, you know, the Lord spoke to me today. You know, the Lord spoke to me, and I don't know if you just think for a moment if God were in an audible voice were to speak to you today with the same voice that spoke and the heavens came into existence. You know, there's a video on YouTube that you can watch that shows the size of the stars, and it shows our sun. And you see the image of our sun and how the earth is in comparison to it. And then it goes out and you look at and just in the Milky Way galaxy and then other galaxies, that there are stars that are so big that our sun looks smaller than the earth in comparison. And God, with his voice, spoke these things into existence. And if you think of the power and the majesty of God in his voice, and that he is able to speak these things into existence. And imagine for a moment that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to experience the wrath and fury there on the cross that we deserve for our sins. The response that I'm able to do it just seems very trivial. Seems very trivial at that point. But that is a response that we would tend to give. Jesus answers this response, we are able, he says to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism in which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. There's two things that Jesus points out to them. The first thing that Jesus says is that they are going to experience anguish to a degree, that they are going to die for their faith. And as we know that each of the disciples, that they died a martyr's death, except for John, who we know did suffer for his faith on the Isle of Patmos. They were greatly persecuted for their faith, but they did not suffer to the degree that Christ suffered. I mean, I don't think we can comprehend the degree to which Christ suffered on the cross, but they were going to suffer, and Christ brings that out here in the text. And the second point that Christ brings out is that he tells them that that it's not his to grant. It's not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. In other words, that this is something according to the sovereign purpose of God as to how this is going to look and how this is going to be laid out. It's not accomplished by somebody selfishly asking, can I sit at your right hand? Can I sit at your left hand? This is something that is given sovereignly by the Lord, that God is the one who is going to decide where people are going to sit and what place of authority they're going to have in the kingdom. It's not something that it happens because somebody selfishly asks for it. And this is really the truth in the life of the church as well. It's true in the life of God's people that the Lord is sovereign in the dispensing of his gifts, that the Lord does gift his church, that he does enable his church to be equipped for the work and to do the work of ministry. And he gives gifts to accomplish that task. And as the scriptures teach, that God is sovereign in the giving of those gifts. And he gives them as he pleases and as he sees fit, which teaches us really humility when we consider that. So this is the response, the two-part response that Jesus gives. But then the disciples here, the rest of the disciples, the 10, we look in verse 41, it says, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Why are the rest of the disciples indignant at James and John? Why are they struggling with this? It's like they're frustrated. And because of Christ's response, their indignation was not how dare James and John ask this kind of question? We're all supposed to be servants. Don't they know that? Most likely what they're thinking is, why did we not ask this question first? Why weren't we the first ones to come in and ask the question that they asked? Wow, they beat us to the punch, so to speak. So that is why you have this indignation from the disciples. And our third point this morning is the second and final response. And in this final response, we want to summarize the answer to this question. What is true greatness? What is true greatness? And Jesus called to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So we go to the initial question. They want to have prominence in the kingdom of Christ. They want to be close to Christ in his glory. They want to have power. They want to have authority. I mean, the idea is that of having authority. And so Christ brings their attention to those who are in leadership, to the Gentiles who lord their authority over other people. I mean, that's what people in authority do, is they lord that authority. They use that authority to their own ends. They rule people with an iron fist so that they can lift themselves up. That is what authority looks like. Rulers lord over their subjects and exercise authority. Those who rule in this world rise to the top by grabbing power and oppressing their opponents. That's what happens. Now, I know that this is probably not something you want to talk about, and I'm not going to labor this point for very long, but we are almost up to another presidential election here, and already you see that on the television that there's almost like this trying to get yourself into position, and both sides do this, by the way. I'm not making a political statement here, but who's going to be the next president? Who's going to be in power? And it's amazing what people will say to get themselves into power, to become president. And it's almost, it can be almost like that one person will say something that's over the top of what the other person will say because they want to get noticed. And that's what it's like to get into authority, is we will say anything it takes. We will do anything that needs to be done to get into power and to come out on top. And so we even see that in our politics, and we see also during the time of Christ that the Gentiles lorded this power over them, and the great ones exercised authority over them. But this is what Jesus says, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." What is true greatness? True greatness is to be a servant. True greatness is to be a slave. See, the Lord Jesus here is correcting the thinking and the assumptions of the disciples in their question that they are asking, that they have understood greatness as that of being the right hand and the left hand, exercising power and having authority. But Christ is going to show them that this is not how it shall be among you. This is not what greatness is among you. Now, he's not squashing the idea of seeking greatness, but the question is where do you find that greatness? And for the disciples, what Christ is teaching is that it is to be found in being a servant. It is found in being a slave. Jesus is teaching that the path to the top really goes through the bottom. If you want to be a leader, you must learn to serve. It's interesting the words that are used here. I was just comparing translations. Different translations will use different words. In the ESV, the translation I'm using, it says, "But it shall not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must also be your servant." The word servant there literally is the word diakonos, or it's the word that we get the word deacon from, is that same word. It's one who speaks of a person who serves others. And then if you go down, some translations actually translate the word slave as servant, but the word here is literally doulos, one who is a slave. And the word, that's what it means. It means slave. The idea is this: if we want to be recognized and respected, we must give up this selfish ambition. I did not coordinate with Cliff and with Don this morning and coming here. I knew the text, but really the reading that we had this morning earlier from Philippians chapter 2, I think really spells it out. I want to read the first part of what Philippians chapter 2 says, because I think the Apostle Paul is teaching exactly what Christ is teaching, but I'm going to cut short in this passage here because I think Christ is going to give a fuller explanation, and then we'll look back to what Paul says. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." That we are to have the same mind as that of Christ Jesus. We are to be servants. We are to serve one another. This is what it means to be great in the Lord's kingdom. Jesus says in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus uses his coming sacrifice that he is going to give, his death, as the ultimate example of sacrificial service. He is setting the pattern for all his people that they are commanded to follow. And he's using the example of his death. And consider the nature of the person who is saying this, that this is Jesus. Notice how he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served." Now, again, it's interesting, the Son of Man, the title, this is the most often used title that Jesus uses, is the Son of Man. And I alluded to this earlier when we were talking about greatness and what is greatness. And going back to Daniel chapter 7, and if you want to turn there, just in Daniel chapter 7, it says that one like the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven and comes before the Ancient of Days and stands there before him. And he has given a kingdom that all the nations of the world, and here's what it says, should serve him. Okay, that this one who's the Son of Man, and this is a picture in Daniel chapter 7, is a picture of Christ's ascension into heaven. That he is now in this vision that Daniel is having. He is ascending into heaven. He's before the Son of Man, and he has given a kingdom that all the nations should serve him. This one who is the Son of Man did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Before he is given this kingdom, he came to serve. And then we see his glorification, where he goes to the right hand of the Father and is given a kingdom that all the nations of the world should serve him. But the main point that I want to make is that what Jesus is saying is that the Son of Man came not to be served. His coming to earth was not that the disciples should serve him and wash his feet, but that he should wash their feet. He came to serve. That's an amazing image in my mind, that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. Ransom refers to the price that is paid to free a slave or a prisoner. But really, in my mind, the most important word that is in this verse, and I want you to look at this word very closely. It says that to give his life a ransom, and it's the word for. That this ransom that Christ is giving is for, and he says it is for many. That Christ is giving his life as a payment, to pay this price. And it's a price that is not for himself, it is a price that is being paid for others. The ultimate greatness that we see in Christ is he comes to serve by giving his very life to be as a ransom, a price that is paid that we may be freed. It is for others. We are able to receive the blessing of having the very grace of God being given to us, to having him say that his face is shining upon us because Jesus Christ took the curse for us, that he gives his life a ransom for many, that he is the one that takes our place. And again, just to quote J.C. Ryle here, I really appreciate what he says and how he says this. This is one of those expressions which ought to be carefully treasured up in the minds of all true Christians. It is one of the texts which should prove incontrovertibly the atoning character of Christ's death. That death was no common death like the death of a martyr or of other holy men. It was the public payment by an almighty representative of the debts of sinful man to a holy God. It was the ransom which a divine surety undertook to provide in order to procure liberty for sinners, tied and bound by the chain of their sins, by the death Jesus made a full and complete satisfaction for man's countless transgressions. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. When he died for us. When he suffered in our stead. When he hung on the cross, he hung there as our substitute. When his blood flowed, it was the price for our souls. And that's what we need to see in the death of Christ, the sufficiency of his death, that Christ paid a ransom for many, that those for whom he died, that his sacrifice was sufficient. It was for his people, for those who put their faith and their trust in Christ. And I want to encourage you this morning that if you have put your faith and your trust in Christ, that he is a sufficient Savior, that he has saved you to the uttermost, that he is able to save, and he has saved you, that he has given his life a ransom. It is a word of comfort to believers that to say, to speak to their own hearts, to speak to your life when you struggle with the weight of sin in your life, that Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom. He served him in the greatest capacity on my behalf by giving himself as a sacrifice for my sins. That there is great comfort that we can have in this life, that Christ showed his greatness by serving, and his coming to serve was to give himself as a sacrifice for my sins. Why did Christ die for you? Why did Christ die for me? Was there anything in me that he would die for me? I was a sinner. I was held captive by my sins. I had sinned against a holy God. Here we see the amazing love of Christ on display, the amazing love of God the Father who sent his Son to give this sacrifice. But there isn't anything found in us. There isn't anything that I have to offer. But Christ came to serve. He came to serve by giving his life a ransom. That is the example for us. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to tell you that there is a sacrifice that is sufficient for you to have a relationship with a holy and righteous God. That the gospel declares that Jesus Christ, the holy and righteous Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God, came to earth, fulfilled all righteousness. He died on the cross in the place of sinners. He rose again from the dead, victorious over the grave. He came to defeat death by his death. And those who put their faith and trust in Christ can be forgiven of sin. This is a message that we should proclaim to all peoples. This is a message that is hope. It is the hope of the world. And it is the greatest picture that we have of what greatness truly is. We do not find greatness ultimately in the leadership and the powers in this world. True greatness is seen in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we as his people display that kind of greatness as we serve one another. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the wonderful gift that you have given to us. Lord, we are thankful that you came to serve and that you have served us. Lord, and what blessing we have because of this, that we can be called your children, that we have been adopted into your family, that we have every spiritual blessing, that we have the benefit of your love in our life, that we have the joy and the peace that surpasses all understanding. Lord, that we have the gift of your Holy Spirit that enables us to understand your word, that guides us in truth. Lord, we are thankful for the hope that we have, Lord, because, again, of the display of greatness, that you came not to be served, but you came to serve and give your life a ransom. We praise and honor you and thank you for this. As we partake of the elements today, Lord, that we ask that you would speak to us of this gospel that is given, that we may proclaim the message of this gospel until you come again. It is a glorious gospel, and in it we stand today, thankful. In Christ's name, amen.